scripture on which the teaching is based this morning comes from Psalm 119 and from verses 105 to 112. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth, and teach me your laws. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end. So reads God's word. I'm going to dismiss the children now. I think maybe they're already making their way to Sunday school. But let's just take a moment and we'll pray as we begin, and we'll pray for them. Father, we pray that, as we've sung already this morning, that your Spirit would descend on this place, that we would hear from you in a fresh way. Lord, these words that I've prepared are just words if you don't breathe into them and breathe life into them. And Lord, that's what we're desperate for. We're desperate for life, to be refreshed and renewed and to have our faith awakened. And I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray for these little ones as they go, Lord, as they begin their walk with you. Lord, would you meet with them in a powerful and personal way even this morning? Lord, that these little flames would not be snuffed out, but that their faith would grow and that they would become a generation that would be an example even to us. Lord, that they would be the ones soon leading and teaching us and showing us how to follow in your ways. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word this morning, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. In the spring of 1996, John Krakauer was on assignment from Outside Magazine doing a story on the commercialization of climbing expeditions on Mount Everest. In those days, there were a couple of companies that claimed they could take anyone with a reasonable level of physical fitness and put them on the summit of Mount Everest, regardless of whether they had any climbing experience or not. And they had proven that ability over several seasons. Mount Everest, as you know, is the tallest mountain in the world, but it's not the most difficult mountain in the world. There are other mountains that have claimed more lives that are far more treacherous and difficult. Mount Everest, for the most part, aside from a few logistical challenges, is just a really long, really tall climb. And so two companies founded each by Rob Hall and Scott Fisher had developed a method whereby they could take someone in a reasonable level of physical fitness for the price of about $60,000. And over a couple of weeks, they could acclimate them to the altitude, supply them with supplemental oxygen and just the basic training that they needed, and get them on the summit. And they'd been able to do it. But as you can imagine, they were flirting with disaster. May 10th, 1996 was, up until that point, the worst disaster in mountaineering history. 8 people died on Everest that day, and several others escaped with severe frostbite. Some of them had limbs that had to be amputated. It was a horrendous ordeal. And you ask, what happened? What went wrong? Well, of course, there was a storm that came in late in the day, but it's hard to pin what went wrong just on one poor decision, on one event, or one facet of what happened. And John Krakauer, who's a journalist and a writer, happened to be on the mountain that day, and he participated in the climb. He summited that day and came down, lived to tell about it. And he wrote a book called Into Thin Air, which was a bestseller, and is a fascinating read. If you're interested at all in those kinds of things, it is a tremendous tale of heroism, of cowardice, and bears some insights into the human soul, unlike anything that I've ever read. One of the tales that he tells that lodged itself in my memory was the story of Andy Harris. Andy Harris was an accomplished mountaineer. He was an experienced climber, and he was coming down from the summit late that day, as I said, there had been delays. In some cases, they spent too much time on the summit, which is always a bad thing in mountaineering. That's a trap people commonly fall into. And Andy was coming down from the summit late in the day, and he realized that his supply of supplemental oxygen had been used up. The air at 29,000 feet on the summit of Mount Everest contains about 30% of the oxygen that it does at sea level. And so although some people do summit Everest without supplemental oxygen, many climbers use it. The effects of hypoxia, or having too little oxygen in your bloodstream, can be dangerous and severe. It can cause things like a cerebral and pulmonary edema, swelling of the brain, bad headaches, all sorts of things. And one of the other things that it can cause is hallucinations. You can start to suffer from delusion. So Andy Harris was coming down from the summit, and he radioed to base camp, and he said, "I'm out of oxygen." And they radioed up to him, and they said, "Andy, you're about 100 yards from a cache of oxygen bottles. If you can get to it, you'll have a good chance of making it down." So about an hour later, Andy radioed base camp again. He said, "I've got to the cache of oxygen canisters, but they're empty." And base camp radioed back and said, "No, Andy, they're not empty. There's some full bottles in the mix. Just find one and plug into it." And he kept shaking the bottles and saying, "No, no, they're all empty." And the tragic thing was that at that point, he was so hypoxic, he was starting to hallucinate. Even though there were full bottles in the mix, he was picking up full bottles, thinking that they were empty. Andy Harris died that day on Everest, literally holding the very thing in his hands that could save his life. But his lack of that very thing deluded him to the point that he mistook the full bottles for empty ones. We're starting a new sermon series this week that we're calling Survival Basics, A Life on the Edge. In a survival situation, life becomes focused down to some very basic priorities: food, water, fire, shelter, and in Andy's case, oxygen. Everything that we consume our lives with becomes distilled down to these basic things. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the basic elements necessary to sustain a walk with Jesus. Over the past several months, we've been working as a leadership team to try to discern what our core values are, or at least ought to be, as a church. What are the most basic elements of the Christian life? What are the most basic elements of what God is calling us to be in this community and in this world? And so we've tried to distill what those values ought to be, what those things ought to be that we should be aspiring to. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about what they are. Well, the first key element for survival as a Christian is to be in the Scriptures, to have a growing and working knowledge of the Scriptures. Like Andy Harris, there are so many Christians whose spiritual life is withering, and they're holding the very thing in their hand that they could plug into and renew and rejuvenate and reinvigorate their life with Jesus. And yet, when we're out of the Scripture so long, we become almost deluded to the point. Our lack of being in the Scripture prevents us for seeing it for what it is. And, one of the most basic elements of having a growing walk with Jesus is being in the Scriptures. If you come into my office and you say, "Keith, I'm really struggling in my walk with the Lord, and I kind of feel like my spiritual life has been dry, and I just don't feel very close to the Lord." I mean, one of the first things, and it's not just me, any of the pastors, one of the first things we'll ask you is, "Well, tell me about your quiet time, about your devotional life. Are you in the Word?" Doesn't mean that that's the only reason why you would be feeling that way, but it's certainly one of the most obvious. It's like going to the doctor. You say, "I feel kind of, I'm sluggish and I'm tired all the time and I don't have a lot of energy." The first thing he's going to ask you is, "Are you exercising and are you eating healthy?" And you say, "Oh, can't you just give me a pill for that?" Well, maybe, but start with the basics. And so this morning we're going to talk about the importance of being in the Scriptures, why it's so critical for our walk with Christ. And we're just going to look at three things. First of all, why is it important to be in the Scriptures? Secondly, why can't you grow to be like Jesus without it? And third of all, how to ease the burden? Because I know that I start this morning and I say we're going to talk about being in the scriptures and about your devotional life, and everybody goes, oh, man. It's like talking about my cholesterol or something like that. So, but I'm going to show you something that I think will ease the burden that you feel. So first of all, why it's important. The scripture we read earlier says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. A friend of mine and I have been talking about sort of an audacious adventure that we want to embark on this summer. I love adventure. That's why I read books like Into Thin Air, kayaking, hiking, backpacking, all this sort of thing. Over the last couple of summers, I've taken a few solo kayaking trips. And so we're trying to think about, like, everybody's asking me, what's the next thing? So I've started to imagine the next thing. There's a trail that goes from the American border in Waterton all the way to Kakwa Lake, which is near Grand Prairie. It's about 1,200 kilometers. And as much as I'd love, I don't think Ruth would let us hike it all in one shot, as much as I'd love to. I don't think she'd let me out of her sight for 3 months. But so the plan is we're going to do it piecemeal. We're going to do it in sections over the next 4 or 5 years. So next summer, or this summer, rather, the ambition is to hike. The first section was about 150 kilometers, and it goes right along the Continental Divide, right along the sort of the highest point in the Rockies, way in the backcountry. It's sort of a trail. It's not, you know, clearly marked everywhere. So it's a bit of an adventure. Anyway, so, you know, this isn't the kind of thing that you just sort of do willy-nilly. I've been doing a lot of research, which is sort of my thing. If you know me, I'm always on about something, researching something. Anyway, so I've been following all these hikers who do these long trails, and they do them really fast. Like, they'll do the Appalachian Trail, which is about 2,600 kilometers, and they'll do it in 2 months. And these guys, their gear is ultra, ultra, ultra light. They're traveling 40, 50 miles a day. They're just moving like lightning. It's less like a holiday, more like sort of an endurance sport. And, you know, these people that do it, you can imagine, their packs would have to be very, very light. So, I mean, these are the guys that, you know, cut the handle off their toothbrush, you know, to save, you know, a couple of ounces and these kinds of things. Anyways, so there's a discussion among these guys about flashlights, because they you know, they scrutinize all the minutiae, every detail of these hikes. And so there's one camp that likes headlamps. Now, headlamps are good, you know, like the kind of the head, they're good because you can use your hands and you can hike, you know, if you've got trekking poles or whatever, and wherever you look, you know, there's your light. And they're really good for being able to see far off. But the problem with headlamps, the controversy, is that because the light is so high up, it washes out the trail, and you can't see all the features. And so things like roots and rocks, you can trip over, right? And so there's other hikers who say, for that reason, that you should have a flashlight, because a flashlight, you can hold at waist level, and it'll show you the shadows and all that. Now, why is that important, right? You have to choose one or the other. Either you can see far away, or you can see what's around your feet. Now, the beauty of what the psalmist is telling us about God's word here is that you don't have to choose. He says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. Okay, it's a lamp for my feet so that I can see what's in my immediate vicinity. I can see, as he says later in the passage, that wicked men are laying traps for me. So I can see the things that I'm going to stumble over. I can see the pits I might fall into. I can see the traps that the enemy's laid for me. And as you're in God's word, it will help you to avoid temptation, because you can see what's around your feet. It's going to help you to keep from stumbling. But it's also a light for your path. You can see far off to where you're going. God's word will help you to orient your life so that you know what to aim it at, right? If you're not living a bigger story, then you're forced to write your own. Right? And none of us want to just write our, well, some of you want to write your own story, but I mean, it's far better to spend your life on a big story, on an inspiring story, on a story that's headed somewhere, rather than one where you're just the author, okay? Because it might not actually turn out the way that you want it to. And so God's word, part of the reason it's important to be in it is because it's a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. It helps us to avoid the temptation around us, and it helps us to see off into the future, into the path that God wants us to walk. It's also a way to hear his voice. You know, when Jesus talked about the scriptures, he used the phrase God says and the scriptures say interchangeably. When he was quoting scripture, he would sometimes say God says and he would sometimes say the scriptures say. And there's no distinction when he did that. When he said God says, he wasn't just quoting a place in the Old Testament where God spoke, you know, where he spoke through one of the prophets or where the voice of God speaks. Even when he's quoting passages where God is not speaking in an Old Testament story, he says, God says. So Jesus saw all of the scriptures as God's voice. He used those phrases interchangeably. And that means that this book, it's not just a collection of stories and rules and all that kinds of things, but it's the actual voice of God. And so when you're in your walk and you're feeling dry and you feel like, you know, God's far away and you're fumbling around in the dark and you're trying to hear him, this is the best way, the clearest way to hear him. And that's why if you come to me and you say, my spiritual life's feeling really dry, I don't really feel close to God, that's why the first thing I'm going to ask you is, are you in the Word? It's so important. It's so important. I mean, we teach things, like we've got another round of the Hearing God seminar coming up in a few weeks to help you to hear God's voice. And I think you should sign up for that. But I got to say, if you're not in the Word already, I don't know what you're expecting to hear from God. I don't know why God would give you a new, fresh word if you've ignored the word he's already given to you. Okay, it's not to say that he doesn't still speak today and that he might have fresh things that he wants to say to you. But if you're ignoring what he's already said to you, why would you expect him to say something new? Okay, so it's important. I'm not trying to beat you over the head with this. Okay, I'm not trying to lay a heavy, but it's important. Okay, the second, so when we read God's word, we hear his voice, and it helps us to draw close to him. And the reason that's important, my second point, is that you can't grow to become more like Jesus without God's word. It's impossible. And I know there's a misconception that you can be like Jesus and not read the Bible. And I understand. I know where this comes from. There's stuffy religious people out there. None here, of course, right? But there's stuffy, judgmental, rude, critical, mean-spirited religious people out there who can quote chapter and verse, who can roll scripture off just like that. And you look at those people and you think, I don't want anything to do with that. I just want to be like Jesus. And I understand that. But if you read the Gospels and actually listen to Jesus, you see that his speech was saturated with Scripture. Scripture was Jesus' native tongue. Every time he confronted the Pharisees, when he faced temptation in the desert, the way that he counteracted Satan was with Scripture. Almost every time he spoke, he was quoting Scripture. Even on the cross, okay, if you cut Jesus, he bled Scripture. Even on the cross, even in his dying breath, when he was on the cross, suffering, taking hell for you and me, his last words, his final breath, he quoted Scripture. He said, quoted Psalm 31, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And so if you have this idea that I'm going to somehow become like Jesus without being in the Scriptures, the Jesus that you're trying to become like is imaginary. There's no Jesus who's not rooted in the Scripture. And so if you want to become like him, you need to be rooted in his word. Otherwise, you're chasing a fantasy. You can't become like Jesus without reading the Scripture. You need to be in it. So, okay, there's the heavy. All right. I told you off the beginning that there's a way to ease the burden of this. Because I know, you know, we'll talk about why aren't you in the word? You say, well, I don't have a lot of time, and I'm not good at memorizing things. Nonsense. You have time, okay? You got time for Netflix. You got time to watch the hockey game and the football game and the baseball game and the basketball game. There's always a game on. You've got time, okay? You say, I'm not good at memorizing things. Except when I talk to you about sports statistics, engine specs, gossip on the royal family, And most of the men, at least the men in this church, under, I'm going to say, 50, can quote Star Wars chapter, line, and verse like that. So it's not that you can't memorize things and it's not that you have time. That's a smokescreen, right? You could find the time. Now, I know that some of you feel daunted when you hear about people's devotional lives. You hear about people that wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning and spend 3 hours in prayer and then an hour journaling and then, you know, 2 hours, you know, with their exhaustive concordance and their Greek New Testament and all this kind of stuff, you know, doing devotions, and you think, I can't become like that. You're right, you can't, probably. And I'm not, and I don't think you should. There's an old expression, don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. Okay? You have in your mind this perfect devotional life. If I was a perfect Christian, if I had a perfect walk with God and a perfect, this is what my devotional life would look like. And because you've got this perfect picture in your mind, you won't settle for the good. So you settle for nothing, right? Don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. When I'm talking about being in the scripture, I am not talking about being John MacArthur or Tim Keller or Pastor Mike or any of those people, right? I'm not talking about climbing Mount Everest. I'm talking about getting a foot on the mountain. Find some way to get into the scripture every day. Listen, you got time for this thing every day, all day, okay? So use this thing to your advantage. You know, there's a couple of different apps that you can get where you can download a free app, a free translation of the Bible, a free reading plan, and it will send you notifications. It's like getting a text from God, right? You like getting texts, right? Okay? So you could do that. And let's say your devotional life is 2 minutes a day. Okay, you download a reading plan where it gives you a thing that you read, you know, a short devotional thing and 5 verses of scripture, and it takes you 2 minutes. Come on, you could do 2 minutes, right? It's not the discipline that's a problem. You can discipline yourself to do 100 different things. Change the oil in your car, brush your teeth, put on deodorant, change the furnace filter, put salt in the water softener. You can train yourself to do all that kind of stuff. The problem is, if you're honest with yourself, you're scared of this thing. You're scared that if I get into God's word, it's going to be a burden. And the reason that is because of a very common misconception. There's two ways to read the scriptures. Either you read it and it's all about you, or you read it and it's all about him. You read the story of the Passover, okay? And you say, okay, here's this thing about the Passover feast. So every year we got to have a feast and we got to get a lamb and we got to kill it in a certain way and we got to, you know, read the scriptures and have the bitter herbs and put the blood on the doorpost and all that stuff. You can read it that way if it's all about you. But if it's all about him, then he's the lamb. He's the one who's slain. He's the one who was the perfect offering. And so instead of reading it and thinking, I got to do this, I got to do this, you read it and it fills you with wonder. You can read through Leviticus, the dreaded book of Leviticus with all the laws. You can read through Leviticus and think, oh man, I got to do this and I can't mix the fabric in my clothing and I can't eat shellfish and all this kind of thing. Or you can read it and you can see what he fulfilled for you. That because of his perfect obedience, the law was fulfilled. And that the curses in the law for disobedience don't apply to you because he took those curses for you. You can read the scripture and see it as all about you and it fills you with guilt and shame and it becomes a burden. Or you can read it and see that it's all about him from the beginning to the end and it fills you with wonder and with worship and with awe. That's how you take the burden out of it. It's not about you. It's not about you. In every story, it's about him. Do you feel like your life in Christ is dry and dying? Do you feel like you're suffocating spiritually? You're holding in your hands the very thing that can help you to renew and restore your relationship with Christ. Andy Harris died that day on Mount Everest. His frozen body is still somewhere around 28,000 feet. He died literally holding the thing in his hand that could save his life. But because of the lack of that thing, he had become so deluded he couldn't see it for what it was anymore. You're holding the thing that can reinvigorate, renew, revive your life in Christ in your hands. See it for what it is. Plug in and breathe. Let's pray. Father, help us to look at your word and to see it for what it is. It's not all about us. It's about you and all that you've done for us. Help us to draw closer and to know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Pray for you before you go. Oh, Father, I didn't mean this morning to be a guilt trip, but an invitation. And I pray that, Lord, you would take the words that I've spoken and that we've gathered around together, and that you'd help us to see it for that. Lord, that you're inviting us to a higher and wider and deeper and further understanding of who you are and of your love for us. And I pray that we would take you up on your invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. You're dismissed.